All right. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning. Thank you so much for your welcome. And I wanted to start off by saying, before we get into our scripture reading this morning, and I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 for our scripture reading, and then we'll be moving over into Ephesians chapter 4 for the message this morning. But I want to thank you for the warm welcome, and I want to thank you as well for the welcome for some of the other men from our church that have been coming. Our assistant pastor, Nick Schweinsberg, was here a couple of weeks ago, and then last week, the principal of our Christian Academy, Mike Boole, was here, and both of them came back and expressed how much they appreciated your warm welcome and your greetings. You made them feel right at home. One of them may have told me that you were trying to recruit him. And I don't know who was having that conversation with him, but I'll have a talk with you later. But Nick and I have had the privilege of teaming together now for the last 9 years. Both of us are graduates of Canaan Christian Academy. Both of us went to Canaan Bible Chapel, and we're the first pastoral team to have come out of the academy. And it's been a blessing to work with Nick and his family, and certainly honored to be able to minister God's word. So thank you for allowing us to come over. We have been praying for you. Ever since I heard that Pastor John May had stepped down, we added Finchill Baptist Church to our prayer list. This church obviously means a great deal to our family, and so we've been praying for God's leading and for God's direction, and thank you for allowing us to be a part of that by being able to be here to encourage you. That's what we want to do. We want to be a blessing. We want to be an encouragement to you. Our scripture reading this morning is found in Ephesians chapter 2. I will reference this during my message, but we will be looking or reading Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll invite you out of respect for the Word of God, if you would, to stand with me, please, if you're able, and follow along. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, and then we'll have a word of prayer together. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or our manner of living in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's your word that you promised to bless. It's not my words. It's not my thoughts. And so, Lord, I'd ask that you would take this portion of which we're about to focus, and I'd ask that you would use it. Lord, allow me to be a blessing through your word. I pray that we would come away challenged, encouraged, convicted, whatever you desire to do in our hearts. I pray that we would willingly and lovingly respond to your call to us, and we'll be careful to give you the praise, the honor, and the glory for it all. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Would you now turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and our message this morning is going to take us to the first three verses. One of the things that, and I hope that the guys don't end up listening to the recording afterwards, because Mike and Nick didn't know that I was going to talk about them. Nick came back, our assistant pastor came back after being with you a couple of weeks ago. And he said, just to give you a heads up, I got the pulpit about 11 minutes after 11, and I had a moment of panic in our church. Nick and I have opposite reputations. I am known as the long-winded one. Those of you that have been at Finchill for a while, you can say amen to that, because you know it's true. And Nick, on the other hand, is a little more maybe conscious of time, great expositor of God's word, but he's a little bit more maybe noticeable of time and tends to finish a little bit earlier, to the point now that our children's church group, when they get ready to take the kids downstairs, they say, "Now, who's preaching today?" And if I say Nick, they go, "Phew." If I say me, they go, oh. And then if it's Communion Sunday, wow, are we in for it. Give the pastor the pulpit and let him preach. But anyway, he did give us a little bit of a heads up on that. And then when Lee sent me a text, I think it was on Wednesday, and she says, by the way, this is Communion Sunday. I'm like, yes. So, but anyway, God is good, and it's been our privilege to be able to be here and to assist you and to encourage you. My wife and I have been privileged to be married. At least I say we're privileged. You'd have to ask her how she feels. But we've been married now for, it will be 32 years this year. And our daughter, who was 3 when we first came to Finch Hill in 1999, is now almost 28 years old. And it's hard to believe how time goes by. But I think back to those, and my wife and I were engaged for 2 years. And a lot of people look at me, especially the young people, look at me funny and say, why in the world would you be engaged for 2 years? And there were a couple of reasons why we did that. But I was finishing up Bible school. I was doing my last 2 years at Bob Jones, working on my Bible degree. And during that time, we were doing as much communication as we could back and forth during those engagement years. Now, young people, keep in mind, these are the days before computers. This is before cell phones. This is before texting and emailing. Everything that we did was either done by a long-distance phone call that you had to pay for, or it was done by letter. And so we exchanged a lot of letters through those years. And a couple of things stand out about those letters that we would write back and forth. I remember being so excited and looking forward to going to the post office after chapel to see if there was a letter in the mail. And usually it came pretty consistently in the week. I knew when one of those letters was going to arrive, unless there was an issue with the mail. Maybe there was a holiday on Monday that would slow it up. But I would be really excited about getting a letter from my fiance and couldn't wait to hear what she had to say. And if perchance one of those letters was in my box, I can remember walking out of the post office. I didn't wait until I got back to my room. I immediately tore open the envelope and I started to read as I walked. That was in the days before texting. You know, it used to be walking and reading, not walking and texting. So it was kind of the precursor to all of that. But I'd read it and usually would, before I got back to my dorm room, before I had to go to class or go to lunch, would be able to read through that letter a couple of times. But then throughout the next week, before that next letter came, that letter, I would read it over and over and over again. And every time I read it, I would get a little something more out of it. And maybe sometimes I'd read a little something into it that either, you know, brought me joy or maybe something that brought me a little bit of concern. But one of the things that I noticed about my wife's letters to me is that they always seemed to have running themes. There were certain subjects that were repeated over and over again. Sometimes the letter would be about some news from home, what was going on with the family or what was going on in the church or in the Christian school. Other times she might focus on what was happening at work. My wife was working in a factory at the time. And so she would share some of the things that were happening with some of her coworkers and some of the work that they were doing. And many of the letters also include the theme of the wedding plans and talking about what we were going to be doing. And she would meet often with my mother, who made a lot of the centerpieces for the tables for the reception. And so she would take a picture, and young people get this. She took a picture, then took it to the drugstore, got the film developed, and then put that paper picture in the envelope and mailed it to me. And so I had a lot of pictures. And it wasn't so much of, what do you think about this? But rather, okay, this is what we're going to have. And maybe there was a certain advantage to my being so far away. But I loved those letters. And I cherish those letters. And my wife actually has a box at home. Right now, I can picture right where it is, where those letters are, where some of the letters that she wrote me. But a lot of the letters that I wrote to her during those dating and engagement years, she still has them and she still takes them out. Every once in a while, she'll say to me, well, you know, maybe I ought to destroy those. Maybe it's time to get rid of them. And I just kind of leave that up to her. We're in the process of moving. And so she's in a cleaning out mood right now. But I valued and I appreciated those letters. And I would encourage us, especially with Paul's letters, because you'll remember that the books that Paul wrote, that God inspired Paul to write, are in the forms of letters. And I would appreciate, I would encourage you to read through those, if you haven't done this before, to read through those letters in the way in which they were originally written, much like those letters that I received from my fiancée. Approach God's Word, approach your time in these letters with an enthusiasm for God's Word, an excitement to read it and meditate on it. I wonder if our heart is the same as the psalmist who wrote in Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how love I thy law." Do we really love it? To the point that he says, "I love your law so much. It is my meditation. It's what I think about. It's what I dwell on all the day." So I'd encourage you to approach God's Word with an enthusiasm for God's Word. Just as I was excited to get those letters from my fiancée, so let's go to God. We can't wait to hear what God has to say. Number two, I'd encourage you to read it and read it often. Read it in repetition. Because each time you read it, you draw a little bit more, you understand a little bit more, you grasp a little more of the sense. And in the process of reading through it, I'd encourage you to read it straight through. One of the things that I didn't do when my fiancée sent me letters was read the first paragraph. Okay, I'm done for the day. I'll take out the letter tomorrow and I'll read the second paragraph. No, I was intent on reading it all the way through. So read it often and then read it all the way through. Read it in a single setting. Many of the letters that God inspired Paul to write were written in such a way that maybe 10, 15 minutes you could read straight through. And when you do that, when you do that with these letters, you find certain themes start to come to the surface. You begin to discover what the individual is saying instead of just reading a verse or two or even a chapter or two. But reading the whole letter, you begin to see some repetition of themes that come through. And the book of Ephesus of Ephesians is great like this. You begin to notice, and I did this again this past week as I was preparing for this message, going back through and reading it in one setting. There are a couple of themes that you begin to notice come out, and some other scholars may not agree with me, but that's okay. These are the things that I begin to see as I study God's Word. Number one, the first theme that you see repeated, and all of this is in preparation then for three verses that we're going to consider from chapter 4. But the first theme that we see is the theme of giving glory to God in the church. That everything that we do ought to be, and the way I like to describe giving God the glory, is putting Him on the pedestal so that He is there for all to see. It's what I believe Jesus had in mind when He told His disciples in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." That's what they're going to see on the outside. "But glorify your Father, which is in heaven." And this letter, written to a local body of believers in Ephesus, is written to reinforce for them the importance of giving glory to God. Now, if you read through all of Paul's letters, you find out that that's a theme that runs through every single one of them. And he's passionate about that, and that's what God deserves. He deserves to be put up on the pedestal. He deserves for us to conduct ourselves in such a way and to speak in such a way that He is the one that receives the honor and the glory. Give God that glory. If you go back a couple of chapters, look at Ephesians chapter 1. I'll just point these out to you, a couple of places where you can see it. He starts off in verse number 6. He says, "All this is to the praise of the glory of His grace." It's His grace that we want to put on the pedestal, "wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Again, in verse number 12, he said that we should be to the praise of His glory, that everything that we do ought to point people to Christ, who first trusted in Christ. And then two verses later, verse 14, which is the earnest or the down payment, speaking of the Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. And that's just three verses in chapter 1. It's a theme that is repeated all throughout each of the chapters of the book of Ephesians. And so we see this running theme of giving glory to God. And number two, another theme that we see play out throughout the book of Ephesians is the importance of unity within the body of Christ. Unity within the body of Christ. Jesus told His disciples in John 13, "By this shall all men know that you are My disciples." How? "If you have love one for another." And so Paul then, because of issues within the Ephesian church, reinforces for them the importance of unity within the body. What would have broken up a church like this? Well, for the Ephesian church specifically, it was the issues of you had a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And before salvation, each of them had a mindset regarding the other. But now, one of the great joys and yet one of the great mysteries of the gospel is that God takes those from divergent backgrounds and he brings them together as one on equal footing at the cross. Because all of us, whether we're Jew or whether we're Gentile, whatever your background, whatever your experiences, all of us must come to Christ in the same way. We must acknowledge that we're a sinner deserving of God's judgment, but believe that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross in order to pay that penalty and in order to pay that price so that we could be brought into a personal relationship with God. And we must trust Jesus Christ then as our personal Savior. It doesn't matter what country you're from. You can be from Africa, you can be from England, you can be from the United States or from Mexico or any number of countries around the world. That's how you trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior, no matter the culture, no matter the experience. One of the mysteries of the gospel, look at Ephesians chapter 2. We didn't read verses 14 and 15, but he says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that which before salvation divided us. Now he's broken that down and he's brought us together as one, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain or of two, one new man, so making peace." And then look at chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. This really was a part of the heart of Paul's ministry, wherever he went. We think of the Apostle Paul as being the evangelist, missionary to the Gentiles. And he was. It was through his work that God brought the gospel to the ever-increasing Gentile world. And yet he introduced them into a body of believers that was made up not just of Gentiles or not just of Jews, but made up of Jews and Gentiles. Paul marveled at this because through Old Testament days, who would have ever imagined? Who could have ever thought? I find myself often on a Sunday morning looking out over our congregation at Canaan Bible Chapel. I almost said at Finch Hill Baptist Church. At Canaan Bible Chapel. And even looking out over this congregation and thinking about the variety of people and the variety of backgrounds and the variety of ages. And saying, who else but God could do something like this that would take a group of people so divergent and bring them together into one? Who could ever imagine? Only God can do a work like that. And Paul marvels at that. And that's why he says in Ephesians 3, beginning with Ephesians 3, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. You see that word mystery in Paul's writings. He's talking about something that previously in the Old Testament and even in the Gospels was hid, but since the coming of Christ now has been brought to light. He says, whereby was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is it that's been revealed? This is a part of the mystery of the gospel. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So you have these two themes. You've got the theme of giving glory to God in the church, and then the unity within the body of Christ. And there are other sub-themes that you'll see throughout those letters. But these two themes, now as we come to Ephesians chapter 4, these two themes come together in a beautiful and practical section of the letter, which actually begins in verse 21. Here's where he makes this connection. Ephesians 3 verse 21 says, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." That is, on the basis of what has come before, here's what I tell you. Here's how I would instruct you. Here's how I would admonish you. Here's how I would encourage you then to conduct yourselves. I know that the period of uncertainty between pastors can be a frustrating one. I get that. You're anxious to have God's man and his family arrive. You're anxious to move forward. When you're in a period of transition like this, you feel as if you really can't move forward until he arrives. But can I encourage you that this can also be a very spiritually profitable time for you? A time where you can learn some things and grow in some ways that you might not normally do that. I'd encourage you to pray for God to lead you to the man of his choosing and for him to be glorified in the process. Not just in his arrival, but even in the process that God's name would be glorified, that through it, Christ would be lifted up and promoted in all that you do. But there is also something that you can actively do as a church family in the interim. You can, and this is where these two themes now come together and where I believe the application could be potentially for you. I would encourage you to actively work at strengthening and deepening your relationships with one another so that biblical unity, I'm not talking about unity the way the world describes it. I'm not even talking about unity in the way that liberal so-called Christianity describes it. But where true biblical unity is enhanced in a way that brings glory to our wonderful God. Now, how can you do that? If everyone strives to live a biblically consistent life, that's the essence of what he's saying in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I plead with you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. In other words, walk consistent with what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. Walk consistently with him and walk consistently in him. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, he reminds us, and he does remind us at times, even though he says, you know, even though Scripture says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, that doesn't mean completely ignore. He says on occasion, you need to remember where you were. Ephesians 5 verse 8, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. If this is who you are, then walk that way. If this is what you are, then live that way. Could you imagine what would happen in a body of believers if everyone committed themselves fully, individually? I'm not talking about you taking responsibility for somebody else. But I mean, if you, as an individual and as a family, committed yourselves to walking with God in the way that is commensurate with his calling in your life, you are a child of God. Live like it. If the body of believers did that, could you imagine what could happen in a church? What could happen in a body of believers? What does that look like? What does that biblically consistent, God-glorifying pursuit look like? He describes it in verse 2 and verse 3. He says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There are five things, he says, that are consistent with a biblically unifying walk with God. Number one, he says, walk in modesty. That's the word lowliness. Maybe this is a word, and I think many of us are familiar with the modern usage or the way that we commonly use the word modesty. We think of it in terms of clothing, don't we? It's a conversation that we have as a Christian school every year when in talking about what's the dress code going to look like for next year. And are we going to make any modifications? And one of the things that comes up frequently in those conversations is issues of biblical modesty. And there is a certain tie-in with the word. So the word lowliness has the idea of modesty. It means to not allow your perception or your understanding of your own value to cloud your service for others. In other words, don't allow yourself to get so big-headed about who you are. Look at where I am. Look at what I've achieved. Look at how much I know. Look at what I can do. Look at the gifts that God has given to me. That you allow those to so cloud your thinking that it impacts the way that you serve others. Lowliness, in other passages, it's translated lowliness of mind or a humility of mind. Certainly this was modeled by our Savior, was it not? Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus does not expect of us what he has not already done for us. It's modeled by Jesus, this modesty or this lowliness. And it is that which is challenged then to one who would follow Jesus. Remember the call in verse 1? When he said, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Here's what the one who called you, this is how he lived. This was his mindset. Now let that be your mindset. Let that be your behavior. Would you jump over very quickly to Philippians chapter 2? Philippians 2. And the first five verses, what could this look like within the body of believers? Philippians 2, verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. How? Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then what does he say in verse 6? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he describes how what he just challenged them to be played out in the life of Christ. So first of all, we're called to a walk of modesty. Lowliness is the King James word there. Second, we're called to a life of gentleness. The King James word is meekness. Gentleness or meekness, how does gentleness play out within our relationships, within the body of Christ? We need to patiently and lovingly seek to help one another to grow spiritually. I'm not saying approaching a person and saying, you're out of line, get right. We're rather doing it with the love that Jesus Christ showed for us. And this mentality, this gentleness, this meekness is fostered when we walk with God individually and we allow him to develop, and I'm going to use this word intentionally, his fruit in us. Why do I use the word fruit? Because this meek or this gentleness or meekness is one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. You walk in line with God and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And this quality, this characteristic of a walk with God is especially evident in how we minister to brothers and sisters in Christ when they fall. How do you respond when another believer sins? How do you respond when a believer who maybe is in a high-profile position sins? Ha ha, I knew God was going to finally humble them. Or do you respond out of a desire, a heartbreak over sin, and a desire to see them restored? Within this context of Galatians, Paul started Galatians chapter 6 this way. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, those are the ones who are described in chapter 5 as those who walk in the Spirit, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, with gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We don't appreciate it. We don't like it when we're down, having people kick us when we're down. Don't we love it when somebody comes along and gives us a loving hand upward? Helps to dust us off, puts us back on the right path, helps us to move forward. That's the way that we ought to minister to one another, with gentleness. The third word he uses the word long-suffering. I'd encourage you to use the word patient. Actually, for my longtime friends here, blast from the past. It's not long-suffering. It's long-suffering. Okay, some of you remember now. My wife is probably grateful she's not here. She's heard me say that so many times over 33 years. She says, would you stop that already? But it makes the point, right? Long-suffering. I can't hold my breath as long as I used to be able to. I could go a lot longer. Patient. Long-suffering. And you know, this is also a fruit of the Spirit. And these characteristics that he's talking about come as we have an intimate walk with Christ, with God. You walk with him, he begins to develop these things. You spend time in his word, he molds them into you. He develops the fruit. It's the way God works. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. You won't be able to get that out of your heads now, will you? Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Patience. And it is modeled, and I love the fact that biblically this keeps coming back to this. It is modeled after the long-suffering of God with us. What's our premise? What's the call? Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Walk in a way that is befitting of your relationship with Christ, of your calling in Christ. Live like him. He will develop, his Spirit will develop this fruit in you, and it will be manifested in your relationship with others, just as God showed that same quality to you. I love the book of Romans, and specifically, I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou, listen to this, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? That is, God's long-suffering towards us. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Why did God put up with so much with us for so many years? Because of his love, and because ultimately it was his opportunity to draw us back. He's giving us time to draw us back to himself. What if the first time a person sinned, he gave us what we deserve? I hear that once in a while. I hear that from students. I hear it from adults too. I just want what I've got coming to me. I wish people understood the implications of that statement, especially in regards to God. What if God gave us what we deserve the first time we sinned? Not a single person would be left in this room. We wouldn't even be here. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. The consequence of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's his long suffering. It's his patience with us. Should we not, brothers and sisters, extend the same long suffering and patience to one another? I know you've arrived, but the rest of us haven't. Let's lovingly guide one another and work with one another through the process of growing in Christ. Amen. Patient, long-suffering. The fourth word, the fourth term he uses is forbearing one another in love. I'm going to use the word enduring. By forbearing, he means enduring all that can come along with learning, growing fellow believers. Enduring all. I'm not talking about overlooking sin. I'm talking about being patient with one another as we grow in Christ. Because the moment we're saved doesn't mean we're automatically mature, perfect believers. We're not. We're growing. We're changing. You know, I tend to think these days in terms of a classroom setting. I'm somewhat involved in the Christian school. I've got those who, you met Mike Boole last week. I am so grateful for Mike and his ministry in the Christian school. People said, oh, are you the principal? I'm like, no, praise the Lord. Let him do it. I'm glad he does it. He's been doing it for 43 years, and he's been doing it now for 9 years at Kenan Christian Academy. Does a wonderful job, has a real heart for young people and their families. Mike is also a math teacher. His daughter is a math teacher in our school. His one grandson is one of our seniors, and it looks like he's preparing to go into, surprise, math. But can you imagine a teacher in a classroom full of students? And you know, if you've ever been in a classroom, and all of us have at one point, a classroom, no matter how many there are, is a collection of students who learn at different rates and in different ways. What do you do? What do you do with the one who doesn't quite catch the concept as quickly? You run roughshod over him? Pass them on to the next grade and hope the next teacher can help them figure it out? No. A teacher has to take a variety of students and work with them from where they are and help them to grow, help them to figure out what the next best step is for their lives. And the church, of whatever size, is filled with people at different phases of maturity in the Christian life in need of taking whatever their next best step might be. In fact, we're preparing next week. Lord willing, I'll be back in the pulpit at Canaan, and we're starting a series, a multi-week series, on next steps. And I would ask you, with where you are now, what is your next best step? For some, you need to take that first step. You need to trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior. You can't take the rest of the journey unless you take that step. For others of you, you've trusted Christ, but you haven't yet followed the Lord in believer's baptism, made that public statement. I know Jesus Christ is my personal Savior, and I'm not ashamed of it, and I want the world to know. For others of you, you need to go through a period of discipleship, and I think this is an area where the church in general really struggles. We place a lot of emphasis on sharing the gospel with people, and we should. But you know what? We need to help that new believer then grow, help them to get their footing, guide them through the Word of God, teach them the Word of God, help them to grow, discipleship, taking the next step as far as being a member of a local body of believers. I'm a firm believer in membership, making that commitment to a local body of believers, not only you making a commitment to them, but allowing them to make a commitment to you. Being able to speak into your life and challenge you in areas where you fall short. Learning to give. Wow, we are in a bad place. Wrong attitudes when it comes to giving these days. And part of it is we put ourselves in because we are a culture that prides itself on debt. There are a lot of Christians today that believe that because they're so far into debt, they can't afford to give the way that God's Word says they should. Learning to serve. I don't just keep it to myself, but I share it with others. I don't know where you are in that journey, but I would encourage you to endure with one another, forbear one another. Just because another believer isn't where you are doesn't mean that they're not important. They are. Invest in them. Help them to grow. Disciple them. And that spirit, when we are enduring, when we're forbearing one another, when that spirit is present, that makes us quick to forgive another believer when they wrong me. Colossians 3, 12 and 13 says, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave ye, or forgave you, so also do ye. You know, Peter struggled with this. Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22, Peter came to Jesus and he said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times seven. How many times is that? Friends, it's not the number. I hate to disappoint my math friends. Although I like to rub it in with my math friends, and I've got a lot of them, it seems. said Christ isn't creating a mathematical computation for you. At 491, you don't have to forgive anymore. You won't keep forgiving like that, your brother or sister in Christ, if you're not enduring. Endure. Forbear one another. And then the fifth is the word working in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Positionally, Christians are already unified with others by our shared salvation by grace through faith. We're one body. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we read it earlier. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So in Christ, we are unified with one another. But building on that foundational truth, we need to work on being practically united. Again, I'm not talking about overlooking sin. I'm not talking about going against the Word of God. We all need to be striving towards a greater application of God's Word in our lives. And as we are, that only enhances the unity within the body of Christ. My wife and I, after 32 years of marriage, are for the first time in our lives building a house. It'll be the first time in our entire married lives that we'll have ever had a home of our own. And it has been an adventure. And a frustrating one at times. And you've heard in illustrations and messages, and you know if you've ever built a home or if you've ever bought a home, the importance of the foundation. It provides the stability needed for the rest of the house. If the foundation isn't sturdy, then the rest of the house isn't going to be sturdy no matter how beautiful it looks. But you know, one of the things that I'm learning is that the foundation also provides the framework for the rest of the house. My wife and I had a design in mind when we first approached our construction company regarding the type of house that we wanted to build. And the first question that our contractor asked us was, what's your budget? And I told him, he says, well, something for you to think about. We'll do whatever you want to do, but understand what you want may not fit within the budget, especially these days. There's times when I wish the Lord had provided and made it possible for us to build before COVID. Might have been a different house. But this is the house God wants us to have. And we're trusting him with that. And we're loving what God is doing. But he says, you know, the key is the footprint. I can actually give you a bigger square footage if you build up than if you build out. Because the major cost in building is the excavation, and the foundation. I got the invoice for the excavation and the foundation. This was my reaction. I'm sorry, those of you that are listening online. I don't deal in numbers like that, but it's the way the Lord provided. It's better to grow up rather than to grow out from a value perspective because of the size of the footprint. Paul told these believers later on in the same chapter, in verses 31 and 32, he said, build on this foundational truth. Work on being practically united. Here's how he put it. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. I come to you this morning as a friend. Very much interested in what God is doing at Finch Hill Baptist Church. This place and its people are very special to my family and I. So I come as a friend. I come as a brother in Christ. And in those two roles, may I challenge you to take advantage of this time, as frustrating as it will be, to deepen your relationships with one another. But each of you needs to make the commitment to such a pursuit. You need to ask God to mold your thinking and spirit to conform to His with modesty, lowliness, with gentleness, meekness, with patience, long suffering, couldn't resist one more time, with endurance, forbearing one another, with labor, endeavoring. Why bother? Why bother? Because as Christ said numerous times throughout his letter to the, or as Paul said, as God said through Paul, numerous times throughout his letter to the Ephesian church, unto him be glory in the church. By Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. God is glorified when we as a body of believers walk in biblical unity. Unity begins with that first step. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And it's vital that we remember that foundation because we can sometimes forget why we're here. We can forget how we got here. And to enable us to remember, Jesus gave us a memorial. And I think that's the perfect lead-in for us. And that is the memorial of communion.